Let's take a moment of silence, opportunity to prepare for the study of the Word by acknowledging any known sin if necessary. Father, we thank you for this and other opportunity to gather together for the purpose of receiving the communication of your Word. We thank you for the fact that you made provision for this from eternity past by providing the appropriate spiritual gifts and the opportunity in your plan. So as we study this evening, that we ask that by means of this mentorship of God, the Holy Spirit, that the information that is communicated would be subsequently understood and made available for recall at the appropriate times. And we ask this, thank you now, in Jesus' name, amen. Since we're in the Easter season, it started with the vernal equinox, which occurred last Friday. Last time we started a discussion on the Jewish calendar and the holy days that are regulated by the moon and stars and are used to determine the time of our Lord's crucifixion, burial, and resurrection that we celebrate on Easter, that is more accurately known as Resurrection Sunday. And of course we see, or have seen, and we'll see as we go through this in some more detail, that there's a direct correlation between the Jewish spring feasts and the Easter season. And in fact, the crucifixion of our Lord occurred on the Passover, and the Resurrection Sunday is actually the day of the wave sheaf. So those are actually holy days for Israel prescribed in Leviticus, as we'll see as we go through this. The spring feasts that relate to the first advent of the Lord Jesus Christ are the Passover on Nisan 14, and last time we looked at how that date was established in the calendar by the integration of the lunar and the solar calendars. This year, that's on Wednesday, April 8th, and that corresponds to the crucifixion of the Lord Jesus Christ. Unleavened bread starts on Nisan 15. This year is on Thursday, April 9th, 2009. First fruits is Nisan 16, and this year is on Sunday, April 12th, which is a celebration of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. And of course, that was the day he actually presented himself to the Father, fulfilling the wave sheaf, which was a ritual that was prescribed for the Israelite people in the Mosaic Law. Then there's Pentecost, which occurs on Sivan 6, which is counted 50 days after the Sabbath during the days of unleavened bread. This year occurs on Sunday, May 31st, 2009. And that's the day the Holy Spirit was sent, beginning the church age. And so we have a correlation between the Jewish age and the church age as the Jewish age is launched. And I'm guessing, we don't know yet, we'll see with 2020 hindsight when it actually occurs, but in all probability, the rapture of the church will somehow line up with this too, in some way, because at that point we merge back into the Jewish system with the tribulation. And then the events associated with prophetic events that are described in the Old Testament begin to play out in a chronological sequence. So we live, of course, in the time of the church age where there is no time frame, no prophecy. There is only historical trends. But as this launches into or fades into the Jewish system again, it will probably come on a feast day, either Pentecost or one of the fall holy days, the Feast of Trumpets, would be one or the other. I'm guessing it would probably be Pentecost because the fall holy days would be associated with the second advent of the Lord Jesus Christ to Israel. And of course that occurs 7 years after the church is resurrected out of here. Last time we stopped as we were discussing the effects that the 10th plague had that occurred in the first Passover had on Egypt. The 10th plague brought judgment on almost every household in Egypt, imposed restrictions on the demons that empowered their idols, and enabled their firstborn, who were under the age of accountability, to escape from Satan's cosmos into paradise. So God had his victory even in the death of the firstborn. Virtually every household was punished because of its members' failure to believe in Christ as he was revealed to them during the period that it held the Israelites captive. Of course, Joseph had come down to the land. If you remember the story of Joseph, we've mentioned it many times. He was prepositioned by God by the negative volition of his brothers. And he was permitted to go through cycles of adversity that prepared him to be second only to the Pharaoh in Egypt. And then, in that position of power, he was given the opportunity to actually save that nation and all the people in the nation, in the region. And of course that was why he was prepositioned. But subsequent to that, and after the prosperity came back, then the Egyptians forgot Joseph, and then because of their fear of the Israelites, because God was prospering them, they ultimately put them into slavery. And Israel was in Egypt, as we know from the word, for a total of 430 years. But they were brought out of there as these days were actually inaugurated, as we'll see. The way that the demons were judged is not revealed, but the death of the firstborn had to have a negative impact on Satan's invisible warfare in Egypt. Of course, you understand that the priests in Egypt, if you recall the Exodus story, were actually able to duplicate many of Moses' miracles and make snakes and out of rods, etc. And of course, Moses' miracles actually prevailed in them, but nonetheless, the miracles that the priests in Egypt were able to do most likely came from some sort of demon power. The souls of the firstborn children that had not reached the age of accountability and were struck dead by the destroyer angel were taken immediately to the paradise compartment of Hades. And of course, we understand that God saves a remnant for himself out of all groups of people, even if it's by their destruction. And we recognize that because of his integrity, that anyone who's not reached the age of accountability and who dies having not had the opportunity to believe in Jesus Christ as is to be presented at that time, is then immediately taken to the equivalent of heaven, or to heaven, as is the case today. You know, of course, at this time, the place that the saved went was known as the paradise section of Hades, because no one preceded the Lord Jesus Christ into heaven, and he's the one who led all of the Old Testament believers, or those who had died prior to the age of accountability, including David's child with Bathsheba, into heaven after his resurrection. This event had tremendous historical impact on Egypt. It removed the crown prince of Egypt from the royal line and the future heads of households throughout the nation. The loss of the animals had an impact on its economy and its food supply. A similar disaster would have resulted on the Israelites if God had not provided them with a method of preserving their firstborn from the plague. But God had provided it, and the details regarding how they could avoid it were given by God to Moses and Aaron. In Exodus 12:1 it says, "Now the Lord said to Moses and Aaron, In the land of Egypt, this month shall be the beginning of months for you. It shall be the first month of the year for you." So here is God is setting up the calendar for Israel, and we saw how that actually would work last time when the new moon would form. And we saw also how the lunar calendar and the solar calendar were reconciled every 2 or 3 years by the addition of a month. "Speak to the congregation of Israel, saying, on the 10th of this month, they are to each one of you take a lamb for themselves according to their father's household, a lamb for each household." And skipping to verse 5, "Your lamb shall be an unblemished male, a year old. You may take it from the sheep or from the goats." In verse 6 it says, "And you shall keep it until the 14th day of the same month." And of course that corresponds to the Passover. "And the whole assembly of the congregation of Israel will kill it at twilight. Moreover, they shall take the blood and put it on the two doorposts and the lintel of the house in which they eat it. And when they eat of the flesh, in the same night, roasted with fire, they shall eat it with unleavened bread and bitter herbs. Now you shall eat in this manner, with your loins girded, your sandals on your feet, and you shall eat it in haste. It is the Lord's Passover." When Moses gave the people their instructions to prepare for the first Passover, he informed them of the importance of the blood of the sacrificial lamb. And of course, there had been a sacrifice, as we had seen in our previous study, with Cain and Abel, that had actually occurred prior in the garden, or actually outside of the garden, as the woman and the man were exited from the garden, a sacrifice that pointed to the work of Jesus Christ. And of course, this is an augmentation of that, and informing it up in a more formal system for the Israelites. In Exodus 12:22, it says, "You shall take a bunch of hyssop and dip it in the blood, which is in the basin, and apply it to some of the blood that is in it, the basin to the lintel and the two doorposts, so none of you shall go outside of the door of the house until morning." So this was God's means of providing protection for those who had positive volition to the word. "For the Lord will pass through and smite the Egyptians, and when he sees the blood on the lintel and the doorposts, the Lord will pass over. pass over the door and will not allow the destroyer to come into your house to smite you. Then the sons of Israel went and did so, just as the Lord had commanded Moses and Aaron as they did. So at midnight, Nisan 1401 B.C., the destroyer angel struck all of the firstborn children in Egypt and all the firstborn of their herds and their flocks. So this was God bringing devastation upon Egypt. Of course, this was, as we'll see, the answer that the Israelites had been calling for in God providing them a means of escape. Pharaoh was so devastated by his loss that he allowed the Israelites to depart the land, a decision he reversed hours later, but it gave Israel the head start they needed to escape the pursuit of the Egyptian army and the rest of the history. And of course, we understand that God actually leads them into a cul-de-sac in order to show his glory in a greater way. He brings them down to the Red Sea with mountains on either side with the Egyptian army in pursuit, and then he causes the great wind to blow across the sea, separating the water so that the Israelites can get across while simultaneously creating a cloud behind them, and that prevented the advance of Pharaoh's army. So the escape of Israel from Egypt was entirely wrought in the power of God. And as we'll see with the types that are involved, that is exactly the same as our escape from the cosmos by grace and through faith alone. This has been said that it took God only one night to get Israel out of Egypt, but it took 40 years to get Egypt out of Israel. And we understand that that was true because of their negative volition, at least the negative volition of their first generation, and that they were so locked up into the disorientation to God and his grace that they were unwilling to go into the land that he desired to take them. So for 40 years they wandered in the wilderness. In Exodus, Israel is redeemed and established as a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. And in Leviticus, Israel is taught how to fulfill their role as a nation of priests. So they're set up exactly as we are as believers. They are placed in the position of strength as the priesthood of God. And then they have to be taught how to be that. And of course, that's exactly the way we are as believers. We are called out and we are saved by grace and through faith alone, totally non-meritorious. And then have the responsibility to learn how we're to live up to our destiny. And of course, Israel largely failed that responsibility, and so has the church to a large extent. But the opportunity is still there for everyone who will. They have been led out from the land of bondage in Exodus and into the sanctuary of God in Leviticus. Moses probably wrote much of Leviticus during the latter part of the Israelite encampment at Mount Sinai. The content of Leviticus covers a period of approximately a month between the construction of the tabernacle and their departure from Mount Sinai. So at the mountain, God gave Moses all of the information, and they constructed the tabernacle, which was the tent, the collapse of the tent that they carried with them, that was the place that Moses met with God in the wilderness, and was the place where Israel was, where God camped within the camp of Israel. Of course, today, in the believer, that's you. Every individual believer has the Shekinah glory of God indwelling them by virtue of the Holy Spirit and his creating a shrine in them so that God the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit can indwell. In Leviticus 23:4, we have, these are the appointed times, or the sacred feasts of the Lord, holy convocations, or holy assemblies. So they gathered together as a group of people to observe these, which you shall proclaim at the times appointed for them. For in the first month, that is Nisan, on the 14th day of the month, on the twilight, is the Lord's Passover. The seven feasts of Leviticus 23 present types that are things that foreshadow and represent the person and work of Jesus Christ in his two advents. A type takes people, things, or events and uses them to portray some future event or events or a person. As we'll see, there's a direct correspondence between the events of the Exodus and of the Passover and the Days of Unleavened Bread and of the wave sheaf to the Lord Jesus Christ. And we'll see that he completely fulfills all of them. And of course, that means that in our time, these holy days are not relevant. You know, they're interesting as a story, and they're interesting for us to understand God's integrity, but they're not for us. We have a totally different plan for our spiritual life. The word type comes from the Greek noun tupos that can be translated copy, figure, pattern, or form. The basic idea is that the events of the Old Testament represent those of future dispensation, and in this case, the dispensation of the Incarnation, otherwise known as the dispensation of the unglorified humanity of the Lord Jesus Christ. And of course, this is Jesus Christ who became a man. God became a man in the person of Jesus Christ, and there we have the hypostatic union that is completely God, undiminished deity, and complete perfect humanity in one person forever. And of course, during his 30 years on the earth, 30 plus or minus, he lived in what we call unglorified humanity, which means he was man just like Adam was a man, and such that he could die physically. And he did die physically, as we'll see, when he committed his spirit to the Father from the cross. And of course, his physical death was just for the point of demonstrating that he was humanity, as well as fulfilling the prophecies of Jonah, for example. So his work, though, as we'll see, was done completely on the cross in his substitutionary spiritual death. The word type refers to the original event, while the antitype is its fulfillment in future history. In Leviticus 23, the types are visual aids designed by God to teach the doctrines of soteriology, which is the doctrine of salvation, Christology, the doctrine of the Lord Jesus Christ, hermetology, the doctrine of sin, to the Israelites. So they had a ritual plan and a series of holy days that actually drew out these analogies, and that they actually worked through every year, and allowed them, provided a means for them to recall the doctrine. Of course, you didn't remember, they didn't have any written material. Moses was the one who wrote the first five books of the New Old Testament. So this material wasn't not available for them to read. And it wasn't until later, much later, that this type of information was available. And truthfully, it isn't until our age, and recently, within the last several hundred years, that it's been widely available, such that anyone could have the information whenever they wanted. And of course, that's important because that means that we have the opportunity to live the protocol plan that God has provided for us, because we have all the information codified in a document that's easily attainable. There are three other New Testament words that communicate the same idea as tupos or type. These are the Greek words skia or shadow, parabole or parable, and hypodegma, which means copy or pattern. So these are words that are used in the New Testament to describe this principle of types. Several New Testament passages recognize the fulfillment of these concepts in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. Colossians 2:16 says, "Stop allowing others to judge you regarding food and drink," that is the Levitical dietary laws, "or regarding a festival, the observance of the feast days or a new moon, or the celebration of a Sabbath day, the various holy days and feasts instituted at Mount Sinai." So these were the Colossian believers were being taught by Paul that wasn't the system they were to be functioning under, that they had a new system where the believer was to worship God in spirit and truth. And it didn't relate to holy days and ritual eating or things of that sort. Those things had passed away. And in verse 17 it says, "These things are types or shadows of what is to come, but the fulfillment is Christ." So Jesus Christ completely fulfilled all of these types, and as a result, he is the embodiment of them, and as we'll see in another scripture, he is the end of the law for righteousness for all who believe. All the Sabbaths, festivals, feasts, and holy days and celebrations associated with Leviticus mandates to observe days and months and seasons and years are over. They do not apply to the church-age believer. Galatians 4:9-10 describes Jesus as this reality and antitype, the complete fulfillment of the Old Testament types. And it says, "But now you have come to know God," the phrase he inserts here is very good, "or rather to be known by God." And of course, that's really the truth. You know, God knows who we are. The Lord knows who his people are, even though we don't even necessarily know that we are, maybe because of our disorientation to his word, and others certainly don't necessarily know those that are his either, which is of course why we're not to judge each other regarding these kinds of things. So we are known by God, though. So there's not one believer that escapes God's awareness. how it is it now that you turn back again to the weak and worthless elemental things to which you desire to be enslaved all over again? Of course, that's back to the ritual of the Levitical law, that they were being, remember in the early church, there was an attack on those believers who Paul ministered to when the Judaizers came along and attempted to turn them to Judaism as a means of demonstrating their spiritual life. And of course, Paul attacked that vociferously. Because he told them that they were to walk as they had received Jesus Christ. And of course, that was by grace and through faith, not with some system of ritual. And he goes on to say, "You observe days and months and seasons and years. I fear for you that perhaps I have labored over you in vain." And of course, at one time, Paul was the greatest proponent of this Levitical system. Remember, he was a Pharisee of the Pharisees. And when he was struck down on the road to Damascus, there was a complete change in him as he came face to face with the Lord Jesus Christ. And so at that point, he began to understand and recognize that Jesus Christ had fulfilled all of these types. And so they were no longer relevant to the believers in the church age. And of course, that started on Pentecost of the year of our Lord's crucifixion. Once a person believes in Jesus Christ, the types or shadows are no longer needed, since the reality has been accepted and believed through faith alone in Christ alone. And of course, that is the issue. We always have to recognize that Jesus Christ is the issue, not any system of ritual. This means that Christ replaces the entire Levitical system, as per Romans 10:4, where it says, "Christ is the end of the law for righteousness for everyone who believes." So Jesus Christ is our righteousness, and it is in and through him that we obtain the righteousness, and our identity is associated with him and not with any system of ritual. This is confirmed by the fact that all the Ten Commandments, except for the one that mandates the keeping of the Sabbath, are repeated in the New Testament. So the New Testament speaks to the church and to the mandates of the church age believer, that you find nothing in there about Sabbath keeping. In fact, you find the opposite. You find criticism of it. Because the problem was that the folks that were hooked to Sabbaths and holy days identified themselves with that rather than with Christ. And the law actually obfuscated Jesus Christ. So it's not just that it's not relevant, it actually gets in the way. And the point is, we're supposed to live in the freedom that Christ has given us and to function totally with regard to doctrine and our relationship with the Lord, not tied to any system of ritual. For ancient Israel, these types were necessary to teach the doctrines needed to function as God's first client nation. As I said earlier, they had no written documentation, and they didn't have the mentorship of God the Holy Spirit like we do either. Because remember, it's God the Holy Spirit working in us, both to will and to work of his good pleasure. So he actually motivates us when we are in the filling of the Spirit and leads us to make good decisions from a position of strength from the doctrine. The types that foreshadow the first advent are found in the Passover, the Feast of Unleavened Bread, the first fruits, and the Pentecost. The types that foreshadow the second advent are found in the Feast of Trumpets, the Day of Atonement, and the Feast of Tabernacles. For Israel, the Passover represented redemption from the slavery of Egypt by means of the blood of a sacrificial lamb. Of course, that principle had gone all the way back to Genesis 3:15, where the Lord had obviously sacrificed an animal and clothed the man and the woman with the skins. So, and then all the way up through the patriarchal period, there had been sacrifices that were rendered, not only by Abel and subsequent to all the others that went through. Every one you see offered sacrifices to God. And of course, that was per the protocol associated with the patriarchal period, as we've studied. The reality that it represented is a redemption by grace through faith alone in the Lord Jesus Christ alone. So that was what the picture of the blood of the animal sacrifice and of the lamb or the goat, as the case may be, was to be. Egypt was their place of slavery. The reality is that it's represented as the slavery of all mankind in the cosmic system that is run by Satan and his demons. So here we see the type and anti-type being described. Their bondage was the labor camps of Egypt that represented mankind's bondage in the slave market of sin. Pharaoh becomes a type for Satan who administers the world system that deceives mankind and seeks to keep mankind in slavery to the doctrine of demons. And so he presents himself as an angel of light to that end. And he appeals to people's emotion and makes people think that they're doing good things when they function in certain types of ritual or whatever. Certain things that man can do that they think is pleasing to God. But of course, nothing could be further from the truth. What God is interested in is people who will believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, and then believe in the doctrine that he taught. Passover was the feast that not only allowed Israelites to break free from the Egyptian slavery, but it also taught by illustration that they were set free from the slavery of their old sin nature through redemption. Redemption from the Egyptian slavery by the blood of the sacrificial lamb is a type of our eternal redemption provided by the substitutionary spiritual death of the Lord Jesus Christ on the cross. Redemption is at the center of the doctrine of soteriology, and it's closely related to the doctrines of reconciliation and propitiation. Two Greek words that help us understand the doctrine of redemption are: redemption is translated from the Greek word exergazo, that describes the saving work of Jesus Christ on the cross, whereby all humanity is bought or purchased from the slave market of sin, where they were born and delivered to freedom from grace. So at the point of salvation, we're transferred out of the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of his marvelous light. And of course, that's by grace and through faith. And that's the purchase that occurred by the Lord Jesus Christ accomplished that. And we see that word used in Galatians 4:5, where it says, so that he might redeem, there's our word, it's translated redeem in this case, exorgazo, those who were under the law, that we might receive the adoptions as sons. And it's also used in Galatians 3:13, as Christ redeemed, again, it's translated redeemed, from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us, for it is written, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree. And of course, Jesus Christ became the curse, the one who received the imputation and judgment of the sins of the world. And it was at that point that God judged him in our place. The Greek word lutruo refers to the ransom that was paid by the Lord Jesus Christ so that anyone, anywhere, anytime, can be born again by grace and through faith alone in the Lord Jesus Christ alone. In Mark 10:45, we have this word here, for even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom. So we see here that it was his spiritual death that became that ransom price. So he paid the price and he became that ransom. In 1 Peter 1:18, Peter uses it, knowing that you were not redeemed, there's our word lutro, with perishable things like silver or gold from your futile way of life inherited from your fathers, but with the precious blood as of a lamb unblemished and spotless, that of Christ. And of course, the words there are in italics in the translation. So it really, spotless, that's Christ. So it was Christ's spotless presentation, his impeccability, as we've studied many times, the posse non peccari, non posse peccari, that provided him with the capacity to actually go on the cross and become that sacrifice. In the first case, the sacrificial work of Christ pays the price that was required to buy mankind out from the slave market of sin by being judged for all the sins of the human race. In other words, the door of the prison cell is unlocked, and any who will can at any time step outside into freedom by means of faith alone in Christ alone. So the doors have been unlocked, and the exit is simply faith. The exit out of the cosmos is simply faith. Faith that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. Or in some facet of the gospel as it relates to his identity, as the Bible clearly states. In the second case, when a person walks through the door of faith, their redemption is realized. It's no longer potential, but it's reality. They are freed from the rulership of the old sin nature and are set free to live under grace and love and to serve God and Christ. So God sets us free, and then he provides us with the opportunity to live the spiritual life, which is, in the ultimate sense, is characterized by love. Reconciliation is the removal of the natural antagonism between God and sinful man through the work of Christ on the cross. Reconciliation removes the insurmountable barrier of personal sin, the penalty of sin, that is spiritual and physical death, man's position in Adam, that is in the flesh, physical birth, total depravity, the character of God, perfection cannot have fellowship with imperfection. And relative righteousness or human good falls short of divine righteousness. And of course, the most that any human can do apart from Jesus Christ is produce relative righteousness. And of course, that's not sufficient for salvation. Propitiation is the Godward side of salvation, whereby the righteousness and justice of God are propitiated or satisfied by the finished work of Jesus Christ on the cross. And redemption is the work of Christ directed toward the slave market of sin. Reconciliation is the work of Christ directed towards mankind. And propitiation is the work of Christ directed towards God. Under redemption, Christ offered himself as a substitute in our place and then paid the price for our freedom. That price involved the imputation of our sins to his body on the cross and their subsequent judgment. And of course, this is all pictured in the Passover lamb. Because remember, it was a lamb without blemish, spotless, and it had not committed sin. So it pictured him. Again, of course, there's a different sort of death occurring. In some regard, as we'll see, the fact that a physical death occurred in the Old Testament and a spiritual death occurred on the cross causes some people to have a problem. But that can be remedied if people will look at the words in the doctrine. That judgment was the spiritual death of Christ, which resulted in broken fellowship with God for the 3 hours of judgment. And of course, that was the period of time when there was darkness on the mountain. As a result of Christ's sacrifice, all mankind was reconciled to God by the removal of the barrier that exists between God and man because of Adam's fall. As a result, of Christ's sacrifice, God was propitiated, that is, God was satisfied. This means that since Christ was an adequate substitute and fulfilled the conditions demanded by righteousness, then God's enmity towards all mankind was appeased. So Christ became that good man for us. All of these doctrines relate to salvation. Redemption is emphasized by the Passover since it teaches the principle of being bought out of slavery by an innocent and perfect substitutionary sacrifice. The lamb was innocent because it had not sinned, and it was perfect since it had no spot or blemish. Of course, that's why we have the type of the lamb that was used for the Passover. The life of the lamb was sacrificed in the late afternoon of Nisan 14, and its blood is proof of its physical death was used to mark the door facings of each home. Every Israelite household followed this procedure and by it expressed faith in the word and promise of God. So this is why we can say that all of those who left Egypt were believers, the entire assembly. This brings the faith rest drill into view. The faith rest drill involves the mechanics and function and execution. Under stage one of faith mechanics, the believer must mix the promises of God with faith. The promise of God that applied to the Jews of Exodus were given by the Lord in Exodus 12:22, where it says, "You shall take a bunch of hyssop and dip it in the blood, which is in a basin, and apply it to some of the blood that is in the basin to the lintel and the two doorposts." And in 23 it says, "For the Lord will pass through and smite the Egyptians, and when he sees the blood on the lintel and on the doorposts, the Lord will pass over the door and not allow the destroyer to come into the house to smite you." In stage two of the faith rest mechanics, the Israelites faithfully did exactly as they were commanded to do by applying doctrinal rationales related to the promise. They relied on the essence of God rationale by placing their faith in his immutability, veracity, and faithfulness. They applied the plan of God rationale by applying the principle that a right thing must be done in a right way. We must do things in God's way. So that's an important concept that we have to understand. You know, if they hadn't done what they were told to do, their firstborn would have been dead. They could have said to themselves, "Well, I think if I just pour some on the floor here, that'll be good enough. Or maybe if I just don't make the sacrifice at all, that'll be good enough. I have some other thing I'm going to do." Like Cain did, remember, in our study previously with regard to the sacrifice. You know, Cain thought he was good enough, he could offer a vegetable sacrifice that was sufficient. And of course, that was not the case. So, right thing must be done the way God says it, and that has to be done according to the Word. And of course, that means that salvation can only occur in one name, and that's the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. So we must do things God's way. His blessings laid up from eternity past, as we've studied before in Ephesians 1, for all believers, and these blessings are released when we obey his mandates. These mandates establish precedents which must be followed by believers. Therefore, compliance must follow precisely correct procedure. That means that a right thing must be done a right way for the right reason at the right time. And of course, in the case of the Israelites, for salvation, for them to be saved from the destroyer, they had to do the right thing in the right way at the right time, which meant they had to sacrifice the lamb, put the blood on the doorpost and the lintel, and eat the Passover the way they were instructed. In compliance to the mandate, the Israelites applied the logistical grace rationale by selecting one of the lambs for the sacrifice. Under faith function, the Israelites had to be motivated by the knowledge that they had in their own souls. In other words, each individual had to make a decision that this was what they were going to do. Through faith perception under Moses, they were given the doctrine that they needed so that they would know what to do. So they were instructed. There was a communicator available. In this case, it was Moses, and he provided them with the information they needed. They simply had to listen with positive volition and apply what he told them. They knew that they were God's chosen people who had been mistreated by the Egyptians. They did not react to the mistreatment, but instead followed the Lord's mandate and deferred to him for the prosecution of their case, which, as we see, he did. He did prosecute their case in his time. You know, it wasn't in their time, but it was in his time. This enabled them to utilize the other problem-solving devices available to them, including confession of known sin to God, that enabled them to manage any mental attitude sins and sins of the tongue related to their being mistreated. So see, the power of the spiritual life was efficacious, just like it is for us. The third sphere of the faith rest drill is faith execution. When relying on the promises and applying rationales, the Israelites had to maintain an attitude of humility. They had to depend on the arcane procedure of killing a lamb, sprinkling its blood over the doorposts of their home, cooking it, and then eating it in a hurry with their traveling clothes on and their sandals on their feet. So this was the mandate that they were given in order to fulfill the will of God. They were to do this with the confidence that if they did it in the right way, their firstborn would be spared and they would be set free from Pharaoh's power over their lives. In order to be successful, they had to obey the mandate of God, and in doing so, made a good decision from a position of strength. And of course, all decisions made from doctrine are good decisions made from a position of strength. The fact that they were successful is shown by the fact that their firstborn were spared when the destroyer angel passed over the homes in Egypt. The fulfillment of the types associated with the Passover are expressed in a number of New Testament passages, including Romans 3:24, where it says, "We receive justification without payment by His grace through the redemption which is in Jesus or Christ Jesus." And in Ephesians 1:7, where it says, "By agency of Jesus Christ, we have redemption." This is an accusative of direct object of the Greek word apolutrosis. Through His blood, that is His spiritual death, the basis of forgiveness, this was accused of a result of the Greek word aphiasis, or aphiemi, of trespasses according to the riches of His grace. Forgiveness of human sins did not occur at the cross. Human sins and their penalty were only judged at the cross, making provision for forgiveness. Ephesians 1:7 contains the double accusative of cause and result. The accusative of cause is redemption. When the accusative of result is forgiveness of pre-salvation sins at the moment an unbeliever expresses faith in Christ for salvation. So an unbeliever's sins are, pre-salvation sins are completely forgiven at the point of their believing in Christ. And of course, the provision for all this occurred on the cross. That's the point. That's why we have the double accusative. We have the cause and the effect. After salvation, that is post-salvation sins are forgiven the believer through confession alone to God alone. So we have two points of forgiveness. That is, first, at one's salvation, where all pre-salvation sins are forgiven, all made possible by the work of the cross. And then, incrementally, as the believer commits sins and simply acknowledges known sins to God, also made possible by the work of the cross. So we actually appropriate the work of the cross as we utilize the faith rest drill in a function in compliance with the mandate found in 1 John 1:9. Every sin of the believer and every sin of every member of the human race, whether believer or unbeliever, was imputed and judged on the cross. This means they will never be judged again. So that's another reason why, you know, people say that people go to the lake of fire because of what they do. Well, that's not true, in the sense of sin, at least. They do go because of their works. And in the case of a believer, in case of an unbeliever, that means the only one thing that they haven't done, and that is to not believe in Jesus Christ. So it's the only thing that would keep them from being saved is not believing. And then in at the Great White Throne, then they are then judged for their works that they've done, the human good things, which are all bound up together and are not sufficient for salvation. So they're evaluated for the good things that they've done, but they're not good enough because they don't have the righteousness of God that they would have received had they believed in Jesus Christ at the appropriate time. So that means they will never be judged again. The sins, all sins of the human race were judged on the cross and they'll only be judged once. Therefore, the unbeliever's sins were judged in Christ, but they are never forgiven because he never believed in the Lord Jesus Christ and as a result remains under condemnation. Consequently, since all sins have been judged, no unbeliever is ever judged for their sins, but rather for their refusal to believe that Jesus Christ was their substitutionary sacrifice on the cross. And of course, that's accomplished simply by believing that Jesus is who the Bible reveals him to be and who the Holy Spirit is actually convicting them that he is. In John 3:18, we have this information explained. He says, "He who believes in Christ is not judged at the great white throne judgment. But he who does not believe is judged already because he has not believed in the uniquely born Son of God." So the condemnation just simply remains on them because they have not believed. The concept of the double accusative with associated with redemption is also found in Colossians 1:14, where we find the double accusative of object and result. It's the same exact type of phraseology that we saw previously. It says, "By means of Jesus Christ, we have redemption," that is accusative direct object of the Greek word apolutrosis, "through his blood, resulting in the forgiveness," accusative result of the Greek word aphiesis, "of sin." So it's actually the same construct that we saw in the previous passage. There was no forgiveness at the cross, only judgment. The accusative of direct object, or the cause, is redemption, which emphasizes the judgment of the sins on the cross. And of course, we understand that Jesus Christ received in his body the imputation and the judgment of the sins of the whole world. And of course, that's what propitiates the Father. Forgiveness of sins is the accusative of result. Therefore, redemption came on the cross. Forgiveness comes at a later time as a result of redemption. And of course, that's when the believer or unbeliever believes, or when the believer acknowledges sin. If we take the redemption solution, we have forgiveness of pre-salvation sins at the moment we believe. It's interesting to note that the literal blood of the Lamb was the agent of redemption in the Old Testament, but the literal blood of Christ is not the agent of redemption in the New Testament. And this is where things can get confused, and where people think that, this is one of the reasons why people think that life is in the physical life. And of course, we understand that's not the case. Spiritual life and soul life are the issue for mankind. And the cross is where Jesus Christ had the substitutionary spiritual death, and he did not die physically for our sins. Although he did die physically on the cross, it wasn't as a result of his wounds. Christ did not bleed to death on the cross. In his physical death, he made a volitional decision to release his soul to the care of the Spirit. This is shown by the fact that he dismissed his human spirit into the presence of the Father in Luke 23:46, where it says, "And Jesus, crying with a loud voice, said, Father, into thy hands I commit my spirit." Now, he had already finished the work. So he didn't spend any time on the planet, any significant amount of time after he was done. He dismissed his spirit into the presence of the Father from the cross. This means that the phrase, "the blood of Christ," is a representative analogy which compares the physical death of the Passover lamb with the spiritual death of Christ. This interpretation is confirmed by the following sources. A Greek-English lexicon by Artin Gingrich on page 22 and 23 speaks of the blood as, first, blood and life as an expiatory sacrifice, especially of the blood of Jesus Christ as a means of expiation. The Theological Dictionary of the New Testament, volume 1, pages 174 and 75, say the blood of Christ is a graphic phrase for the death of Christ in soteriological or saving significance. Concepts which bring to the language of the sacrifice do not mean that cultic notions of sacrifice are bound up with the blood of Christ. The early Christian representation of the blood of Christ as sacrificial blood is simply the metaphorical garment, clothing, the thought of self-offering, the obedience of God, which Christ demonstrated in the crucifixion. So it's simply a metaphor. And of course, it has a type in the Old Testament sacrifices, but it doesn't hold all the way through because of the fact that his efficacious sacrifice was his spiritual death. The history of belief in the atoning power of blood, especially among Israelites, does not help us to understand the ideas that the New Testament links with the blood of Christ. And of course, that's confusing to some. Since the phrase blood of Christ is simply a verbal symbol for the saving work of Christ. On pages 33 and 34 of his book Exegetical Fallacies, D.A. Carson states, "The phrase the blood of Jesus refers to Jesus' violent sacrificial death. In general, the blessings that scriptures show to be accomplished or achieved by the blood of Jesus are equally said to be accomplished or achieved by the death of Jesus." So the death is really the issue. This phrase, blood of Christ, is a representative analogy which compares the literal blood and physical death of the Levitical offering with the figurative blood of Christ, a verbal symbol for his spiritual death on the cross. So it's simply a language of accommodation that helps us understand. And of course, it links us between the function in the Old Testament and the New. But of course, the New Testament provides more information, and so we have a greater capacity or a greater ability to understand. The Lord's spiritual death was the price required to redeem the human race from the slave market of sin. We see this in 1 Peter 1:18, where it says, "You are not redeemed with perishable things like silver or gold from your futile way of life inherited from your forefathers, but with the precious blood as a lamb unblemished and spotless, namely Christ's." And in 1 Corinthians 5:7, the D part says, "Christ, our Passover, has been sacrificed." After the Passover, the next Jewish feast is the Feast of Unleavened Bread. The Feast of Unleavened Bread is part of a Passover observance and lasts for 7 days. The Passover is observed on the afternoon of Nisan 14 with the sacrifice of the unblemished lamb. The Seder that night is on the first day of the Feast of Unleavened Bread. So it happens in the evening, so it happens as it transitions from the 14 to the 15. Remember that the Jewish day begins at sundown. So the beginning at around 6 p.m. on the date becomes Nisan 15. This is the second day of the Passover, but it's the first day of the festival week that runs for 7 days. So the two are connected right together with each other. And of course, it was the Seder that occurred on the evening of the 15th, as it was coming on, was when the reason why the Jews wanted to get Jesus Christ down off the cross prior to that Sabbath day. And of course, that wasn't a seventh day Sabbath, that was the first day of unleavened bread. And of course, that's why many people fail to understand that Jesus Christ was crucified on a Wednesday, not a Friday, because they fail to recognize that the Sabbath of interest in that particular context was the first day of unleavened bread, not the seventh day. So as we understand this year, the days line up exactly as they did in the year of the crucifixion, where the Lord was crucified on a Wednesday in the grave Wednesday evening before the Sabbath commenced on this 15th, which would have been Thursday. And then he was resurrected on Saturday at evening, and was not in the grave when Mary and the disciples showed up on Sunday morning. And of course, the Lord himself had not yet presented himself to the Father when they finally did recognize him. And that, of course, represented the wave sheaf that would occur on that morning per the Levitical system. This festival week is called the Feast of Unleavened Bread. Starting in Exodus 12:14, we have the instruction regarding it. It says, "Now this day, that is Nisan 15, will be a memorial to you, and you shall celebrate it as a feast of the Lord throughout your generations. You are to celebrate it as a permanent ordinance. 7 days you shall eat unleavened bread, but on the first day you shall remove the leaven from your house. For whoever eats anything leavened from the first day until the seventh day, that person shall be cut off from Israel." And of course, there's going to be types here relating to leaven and the spiritual life. "And on the first day you shall have a holy assembly and another holy assembly on the seventh day. No work at all shall be done on them except that what must be eaten by every person, that alone may be prepared by you. You shall also observe the Feast of Unleavened Bread, for on this very day I brought your hosts out of the land of Egypt. Therefore you shall observe this day throughout your generations as a permanent ordinance. In verse 18, the first month, that is Nisan, as we've seen, on the 14th day of the month at evening, you shall eat the unleavened bread until the 21st day of the month at evening. In verse 23, verse 6 of Leviticus, we have this restated. The Exodus 12 passage actually is addressing the initial creation of the day as a day to worship, and it was done in the context of Israel leaving Egypt. In Leviticus 23, it's repeated, and Moses writes it down in order to make it more succinctly tied together. In fact, Leviticus 23 actually addresses all of the Israelite holy days. Then on the 15th day of the month, the same month, there is the Feast of Unleavened Bread to the Lord. For 7 days you shall eat unleavened bread. On the first day, that is Nisan 15, you shall have a holy convocation, and you shall not do any laborious work. But for 7 days you shall present an offering by fire to the Lord, and on the 7th day is a holy convocation, you shall do no laborious work. So they had a holy day where they were to have a special meeting on the first day and the 7th day. Israel was on the march during the first observance of the Feast of Unleavened Bread, as indicated by the original instructions given to the Israelites in Exodus. When they were instructed to observe that first Passover, so that they could move out immediately. So they basically had been instructed, and as we saw, they were ready to leave because the time of their exodus was imminent. In Exodus 12:11, which is in the context of the first holy day or first unleavened bread, says, "You shall eat it, that is the Passover Seder, in this manner, with your loins girded, your sandals on your feet, and your staff in your hand, and you shall eat it in haste. It is the Lord's Passover." The Lord knew that Pharaoh would be so distracted by the death of the crown prince that he would be motivated to grant the Israelites their freedom to leave Egypt. However, he had already been demonstrated that the Pharaoh had hardened his own heart. Consequently, once he got his emotions under control, he was motivated by demon influence and his own arrogance to exact harsh punishment on the Israelites, which is when, of course, he sent his army after Israel. This is why as soon as Pharaoh gave Moses and Aaron permission to leave, they immediately ordered the people to march out of Ramses. So this occurred early in the morning, before light, that they would have been on their way out. The Israelites marched out with their flocks and herds with nothing else to eat but unleavened bread. So the people took their dough before it was leavened with their kneading bowls bound up in their clothes on their shoulders. In Exodus 12:37 it says, "Now the sons of Israel journeyed from Ramses to Succoth, about 600,000 men on foot, aside from the children, and a mixed multitude also went up with them, along with flocks and herds and a very large number of livestock. And they baked the dough which they had brought out of Egypt into cakes of unleavened bread, for it had not been leavened since they were driven out of Egypt and could not delay, nor had they prepared any provisions for themselves. Just as the Passover had typology, so does the Feast of Unleavened Bread." So let's review the typology that we've already seen regarding the Passover. The unblemished lamb that was chosen for the sacrifice was a type of the impeccability of Jesus Christ. The sacrifice of the innocent lamb on behalf of the Israelites is a type for the substitutionary sacrifice of Jesus Christ. The efficacious result of this sacrifice is a type for the redemption, reconciliation, and propitiation that results from the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. The blood of the lamb is a type for the figurative blood of Christ, which is a representative analogy for the spiritual death of Christ, the purchase price of our redemption. Those who, through faith, applied the blood of the lamb to their doorposts and lintels understood the realities behind the ritual and therefore were saved. In other words, the firstborn did not get killed. Consequently, the sacrifice of the Passover lamb meant the head of the household was a believer. What happens next is the Passover Seder that follows by 6 more days where they were only to eat unleavened bread. In order to appreciate the significance of the unleavened bread, we must first take a look at the figurative meaning of leaven in Scripture. Leaven refers to yeast used to produce fermentation in dough. Once infused into the dough, it will eventually permeate the entire loaf. Leaven is never used in Scripture for anything positive, but rather signifies the presence of impurity or evil. It's a type of the presence of the fallen human body in the form of the old sin nature inherited from Adam, and result in personal sin. Of course, that recognizes the fact that we sin because we're sinners. We're not sinners because we sin. Remember, the old sin nature comes first. And that sets us up in a position of fallen mankind and as sinners. So even if we've not committed personal sin, we're still classed as a sinner because of the old sin nature. But inevitably, at a very early age, we sin because of the old sin nature. Even when people believe in Christ, they retain the old sin nature and continue to sin. However, the imputation of divine righteousness has reconciled the believer before God. This means that the believer is justified before God, sanctified for service, and baptized into the body of Christ. So we'll pick up here next time with our continuation of our discussion of the types related to the unleavened bread. Father, we thank you for this opportunity to study your word and to recognize the integration of the Jewish holy days and the Christian holiday of the resurrection, and the fact that it is completely fulfilled in the work of Jesus Christ. And we recognize that reality and live in it as we have the freedom from you for our spiritual life. Help us to recall these doctrines and as a result have confident expectation in you at all times, and ask that you would bring us back safely next time. We ask this now in Jesus' name, amen.